let's start all over again. Going to the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 21 through 25. This is part 2 of the expectation of the ketesis manifestation. This second part to all of this, last Sunday, or Sunday before last, when we were last here in Romans, the 8th chapter, we basically defined what Paul is referring to here in regards to every place you see in your English Bible, the word creation, from verse 18 down to 21, which is where we're going to start today. So let me just do some quick review to get us back into the flow of this. Paul says in verse 18, after he's spoken about the need and the plan of God, that we suffer with him, as biblical defined suffering is, in order that we might be glorified together. Glorification is going to happen because verse 30 says, just like you have been, the believers predestined, called, justified, he will in fact be glorified. But it comes through the means of suffering. So now verse 18, Paul says, for I reckon, I calculate, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be, or melo, shall certainly be, or even imminence, shall certainly be about to occur, revealed in us. And I told you, circle that word us right there, because he's speaking now about who the us is, starting in verse 19, with the explanative, verse 19, for, F-O-R, for. Now I'm going to explain what I meant by the bottom of verse 18 is what Paul is saying by using the word for. It's gar in Greek, explanative coming. For, the earnest expectation of the ketesis, the creature, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now you remember 2 weeks ago, I told you that the Greek word for earnest expectation, apokridoma, and creature, ketesis, and manifestation, all in verse 19, apoklufos, that those are all nouns in the feminine and the singular. Why is that important?
Nouns need to agree in gender and number. Well, nouns and verbs and Greek.
That's absolutely correct. Sure. In other words, what we do when we're looking through a passage and we go, okay, what are all these nouns and these pronouns here? Do they all make reference to one another, or are they referring to something else? When it says the earnest expectation of the ketesis waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, the ketesis is about earnestly expecting and depending upon a manifestation of the sons of God. This is something that he is expecting, she is expecting. Now, why do I say, disregarding the comments of some others, some good men out there, but we just have to disagree on this, why do I press the idea that this word here for creature should not be misunderstood as being a reference to the physical brute creation, rocks, sands, grass, critters that roam across the field, inanimate objects. Well, inanimate objects do not earnestly expect, do they? Inanimate objects are not going to be manifested to be the sons of God, do they? Absolutely not. Moving on to verse 20. For the ketesis was made subject to vanity, worthlessness, futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in the presence of hope. And I took you back to Genesis 3, and we talked about the fall, how that the creature, God's creatures, his people, have been treated to this fall, and they have been subject to emptiness, vanity, the King James says. It means futility. And I took you back into Genesis 3, verses 6 through 12. But that God had subjected the creature to this emptiness, to this futility, in the presence of hope. And that's where I took you over to Genesis 3:15, which is the first word of prophecy about the coming of the Messiah who would stomp on the head of Satan and bring that victory. And that's what Romans 16 and verse 20 is referring to, that Satan was about to have his head crushed very quickly, Paul says, being a reference back to the Genesis 3:15 narrative, pointing then in Romans 16 towards the parousia of Christ, which was expected within that generation. Now, I also gave you follow-up scriptures where the word ketesis in the context of people is being used. And I hope you wrote them down. If you didn't, here's your second chance. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15 and verse 23. Colossians 1, 15 and 23. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's ketesis right there. If any man, see, ketesis referring to people, those who are in Christ. Mark 16:15, a reference where it says that Christ says that take the gospel and preach it to every ketesis, every creature. Galatians 6:15 is another one right there. Paul says it's not that circumcision matters or uncircumcision, but what matters is being a new ketesis. Again, that reference back from Galatians 6:15, referring back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 about being a new creation in Christ. There's consistency in what Paul has to say when he uses this word. And then also Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13 is another good example of that. Taken all together with this one right here, same author, talking about these things, because you've got Paul authoring Romans using ketesis in this way. Paul authors Colossians, he authors 2 Corinthians, he authors Galatians, and if you believe it, he's authored Hebrews. It's not my opinion, but some believe that. In any case, the majority of places where this word shows up, you've got it used in reference to people. And I think no less in the context right here, we should see it that way as well. This is not talking about the physical planet being reformed at some point. That's not the context, even slightly. Verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, pointing back to Genesis, the fall. Now 21, because the creature itself, now we're into the sermon, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, you should mark that, bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans, you should mark that, groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, you should mark that, within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we find in verses 21 and 22, first and foremost, that the ketesis, the new creation in Christ, the one who is aware of groaning, of the need to move on spiritually, looking forward towards transformation in the presence of God through Christ, that the ketesis groans for deliverance from this fallen system, from the temptations and the passions and the distractions of the flesh and the things that we have to deal with and fight against while we live in this carbon-based system in these physical bodies. Nowhere does Paul say that he considers the creation of the physical human body to be evil, and of course the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that that is a part of being created by God, that it's certainly an expression of the image of God, although God is not physical, he's not in a body. The Father, according to John chapter 4, 24, God is spirit, you see. And the Bible is consistent in regards to that. But when the disciples come to Jesus in John 14, they say, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. What does Jesus say? Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you still don't know who I am? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father, okay? So the physical is not evil, but it is through the physical that we find ourselves fighting against that which is evil. But in and of itself, it is not. So now consider this groaning, how the creation, the ketesis, groans for deliverance in verse 21. Now we're going to see some great stuff here. Because the creature, the ketesis, not itself, if you have a King Jimmy, should be herself. It's autein in Greek, it's in the feminine form. Because the ketesis herself, and that makes sense, because verse 19 has got manifestation, creature, and earnest expectation. In what gender? Yeah. See, I kind of led you into that one, you know. So yeah, it's all feminine. So he's still referring to the ketesis as a feminine. And oh, funny thing, the church is consistently referred to in the New Testament as? Yeah, the bride, the wife. It's always in a feminine form. Okay, let's just keep going. Because the ketesis herself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. Now, like John does in 1 John, Paul uses the term children of God and sons of God synonymously. He uses them interchangeably. Okay? Stop that for a moment. You poor guys, I keep repeating just because my thing doesn't work back here. I just saw myself in a vision. I keep reaching back here to try to get things to turn on, and I imagine that looks funny. All right, never mind. So sons of God, children of God, used interchangeably. Now watch this, middle of 21. It says that the ketesis herself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, this is Paul's resurrection words, Paul's resurrection phrase. He uses this often in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 2 Corinthians 5, especially the word groaning in 2 Corinthians 5 relative to looking towards having that new body that is from God out of heaven. So I want you to consider that this is part of Paul's theology, that the deliverance from the bondage of corruption, or phthora in Greek, it means that which is in decaying, that which is in an inferior condition to living in the heavenly realm, which is the way he uses it in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is what he has in mind right here, and I'm going to try to develop this for you right now. So we're looking towards being delivered from this bondage of corruption. Now, hold your spot right here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and notice verse 42 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He's already established from verses 36 through 38, and you Wednesday night people are right on top of this because this is what we've been studying, that the human body, when it dies, is like a seed. It goes into the ground. The outer shell, the body, falls away into decay, but it is the sperma, or the spirit within, that bursts forth into that new life, whatever it is of the seed that has been planted, comes forth. And that verse 38 is the linchpin verse of understanding 15. That resurrection is defined as God gives him a body as he wills, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. That's the reading of the Greek. Each of the seeds get a body of its own, you see. Notice that it is being given. It's not something they already have. It's not this carbon-based thing that we already had. It is given still. And until it is given, it doesn't belong to you yet. And then he will build this idea of it being the origins that it comes from, which is out of heaven, so on and so forth. So with that in mind, look at verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in what? Corruption. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown phthora, in decay, in an inferior condition. It is inferior for living in the heavenly realms. And that's why he's going to say in verse 50 that flesh and blood, see it in verse 50? Flesh and blood cannot inherit, receive, gain, share, be given the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. See the analogy right there? The comparison? So this physical carbon-based situation is considered something of corruption. It is of an inferior condition. It is phthora. And what we need is the non-inferior condition, the non-decay situation. So he says down in verse 52, this will happen, well, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now watch. The trumpet sounds, the dead shall be raised. How? What does it say? Am I going too fast? The dead shall be raised incorruptible. See, I want you to be thinking in regards to how Paul thinks and uses the same word. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. How will that happen? How will that happen according to verse 38? How are the dead raised? Through the means of, verse 38, what does it say? God gives him a body as it pleases him. To each of the seeds a body of its own. So the dead, verse 52, raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Alasso. Literally, lexically, it means exchanged. Exchanged. For this corruptible, 53, must put on incorruption. In other words, this decay must put on non-decay. And this mortal, subject to death, must put on immortality or deathlessness. So when this corruptible, see how he's constantly using the word decay, phathora, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption or aphthoros or non-decay, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. So only when you are in your resurrection body that God gives you can it be said that death has been swallowed up in victory. See, that's a personal experience. That's a personal shout and a declaration that goes forward. And it has everything to do with transferring out of that which is corruptible into non-corruption, which Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15 as God gives him a body as he wills, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. That's the transfer out of corruption into non-corruption. All right, now with that in mind, back to Romans 8. All right, verse 21, because the ketesis herself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children or sons of God. Verse 22, for we know, King James says, the whole creation groans. The Greek is, for we know, pasa e ketesis. For we know every creature groans. Now, the creature here in this context is clearly being defined as regenerate or unregenerate. Yeah, of course, it's regenerate. See, the non-regenerate people are not aware of any spiritual groaning. Non-regenerate people are not earnestly expecting the manifestation of the sons of God, but the regenerate person is looking forward to that, looking to be in that class, you see. Sons of God, it's a class of expression relative to the results of what God has done through resurrection. First through your resurrection in Christ, then through experiencing the resurrection that happened at the parousia with the abiding continuous implication consequences that take place since AD 70 parousia. So that when you then leave this carnal carcass, your spirit leaves this body, immediately you are clothed, and the events of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 15 take over at that moment. God gives you the body. But he defines resurrection of the dead as God giving the body. Therefore, he says in verse 22, for we know that every creature, regenerate, groans and travails in pain together until now. It's a groaning, paining, travailing thing. Clearly, it's the analogy of a woman giving birth. Pain, travail. Now, he's using these type of literal words in a figurative way, obviously, relative to our spiritual desire. If you're a new creation in Christ, you hate sin. You don't want it. You know that it's there. But, I mean, when we look at it, when we're confronted with our own sins and our own weaknesses, you see, it's a groaning, travailing thing. To be apart from this fallen situation, of course you want that. Of course you do. But at the same time, we have to have the attitude like Paul the Apostle in Philippians, the first chapter. You know, he says that it's my earnest desire to depart, to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. But then he's quick to say, however, I know that the Lord wants me to stay for your benefit and your growth in the things of the kingdom. And so I'm going to do that. See, that's what needs to be the focus, and forget about, you know, yeah, it's going to be great when we go to be with the Lord and all that kind of a thing. Of course it is, but keep focused right now. Keep focused right now in regards to these things. But Paul's wanting the believers here at in the Roman church to know exactly where things are going relative to the fact that there is Romans 8:1. No condemnation, no ultimate condemnation, no katakrima to those who are in Christ Jesus. He wants them to know that they can walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, that they can be led by the Spirit and thereby turn away from the things of the flesh, that they are in fact received by God through His Spirit, and that they are not in bondage again unto fear, verse 15, but rather they have received the Spirit of adoption. He's going to come back to that in just a little bit. He wants them to know that they are children, and that means they're heirs, verse 17, joint heirs with Christ. Remember, we studied this. If, condition, so be that we suffer with Him, that we will be glorified together. Well, verse 30 that I keep making reference to says that, you know, using the constantive aorist tensing, that we've pointed out, all these things, including glorification, are things that have already been accomplished in the past. It's going to take place. But guess what? The doorway through that, according to verse 17, is that we have to suffer so that we may be glorified together. No way past that. See, that's the entree through it. Well, in light of all these things, he wants you to know that part of this suffering has to do with your desire to be with him and be outside of this earthly physical realm. See? And part of that is the deliverance, verse 21, out of the bondage of corruption, decay, a non-inferior conditions to dwell in heaven, into that glorious liberty of the children of God. That means the glorious liberty of the children of God is defined as being in your resurrection state. If you're delivered out of that corruption, that's what the glorious liberty is. It's to be resurrected and to be in that state. Verse 22, for we know that every creature groans and travails in pain together until now. Now, we've already looked at the corresponding idea of bondage of corruption in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Now we're considering this groaning idea relative to resurrection. And now I want you to see how Paul uses the same term over in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. So now we're moving to 2 Corinthians. Hold your spot in Romans. Go to the fifth chapter. Notice chapter 5. After he's set the stage in regards to the physical aspect of suffering in chapter 4 through persecution, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, present us with you. You know, realize that that doesn't say you're going to be raised like Jesus. It doesn't say that. A lot of people think that on a first read. It does not say that. It says that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise you up. It's in reference to who does the raising. It's the Father who does the raising. See? There is no text of Scripture that says you're going to be raised in the same way that Jesus is raised. That's fictitious. That's called a presupposition that precedes, you know, the result and forces it into the open, which was never intended. All right. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, skinu in Greek, tent, were dissolved or were kataluo, were taken down. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, it's clear that he's referring to his body. He's referring to his tent. That's a common phrase that Paul uses. Also, Peter uses this exact same phrase of a tent for the earthly body in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says that the Lord Jesus has showed him that he must put off this his tent very soon. And then he says, after my demise, I will have made sure that these things that I'm teaching are going to be made available to you. So he's talking about his death, and he uses the word tent for his body, you see. Now Paul is using the same word. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, skinu, it means a tent, temporary dwelling place, were dissolved or taken down. What do you suppose that means? Yeah, die. Pretty simple. We have, if we die, we have a building of God, really, a house not made with hands. That means not of human origin. So it's not referring to this physical flesh. It's not referring to this physical flesh that somehow gets reanimated or changed somehow, because Paul uses the Greek word alasso, that we shall be changed, we shall be alasso, which means to be exchanged. It's clearly an exchange. See? And so he says, we are in this tent. If it gets dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, not of this earth, which is eternal. So this tent, this house in heaven is eternal, and it says it is located in the heavens. Verse 2. Now watch, because we're pulling off of Paul's word in Romans 8 for groaning. We groan in this condition, he says in Romans 8. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. For in this desire for this house out of heaven, we what? Groan. Earnestly, truly desiring to be clothed upon, which is the exact same verbiage Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. He talks about being clothed upon with our house. Remember, it's a house, verse 1, not made with hands. Now, verse 2, clothed with our house, which is, King Jimmy says, from heaven. The Greek is ekouranou. Ek can be translated as from, but more directly in the context, it should be out. Out of heaven. Ekouranou. So the bottom of verse 1 says that our house is located where? In heaven. And it comes to us from out of heaven, bottom of verse 2. Is that correct? Just say it's correct. You make me feel good. Then I'll feel like I won't have to like change my opinion or anything like that. So it comes to us from out of heaven. But we groan for this. We want to be clothed upon, which our house, which is from out of heaven. That's right. Verse 3. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So an unclothed, non-heavenly, physical, spiritual condition is what Paul says he doesn't want. We don't want to be found naked. That means a disembodied spirit. 4. For we that are in this tabernacle or tent, again, do what? Groan. That's twice he's used the word groan, yes? Do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed. We don't want to be without a body, but clothed upon so that the next thing might happen. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's almost what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. That death, mortality, is swallowed up in victory. And he uses the word groan, groan. Same thing. And it's connected directly to the resurrection body, which comes out of heaven. Now, having said all that, back to Romans 8. Look at verse 22. For we know that every creature groans and travails in pain together until now. So the catechesis groans for this deliverance that comes as we depart this life and receive our resurrection bodies, which 1 Corinthians 15, 38 said, God gives us a body just as he wills, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So it's individual. It's a one-to-one ratio. Philippians 3:29 says we will be like him. 1 John 3:2 says we'll be like him, but we don't know what exactly what like him is. There's a little bit of a yellow caution light that goes on right there in 1 John 3:2. You know, brethren, right now we know we are the sons of God, but we don't know what we will actually be like. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We will see, ora'o, understand, perceive, know him as he is. So with the advent of the second coming, there's advance information that is given as to how he is and as he is. And that's wrapped up in some other passages which would take us off chart today, so we're not going to go down that rabbit trail. So the catechesis groans for a deliverance. That's the first point. The second point, which begins in verse 23, is the catechesis now he says it. Now he points to it strong. The catechesis groans for a bodily redemption. Consider verse 23 now. He says, and not only, not they, King James has italicized they. The word that would be better, even though that would be have to be italicized too. But that's the meaning. He's reflecting back on verse 22, that the whole catechesis groans and travails in pains together. 23, and not only that, that the catechesis groans in pain and travail together, not only that, but, watch this now, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Now, if you have a translation that says bodies, knock that S out of there if you have one of those, because that's disingenuous translating. That is a singular in Greek. It's imon somatos. Somatos from soma for body. Both are singulars. Soma, somatos, singulars. Imon, you know, is a plural pronoun. It's our body. But he's quick to say our singular body. He's not talking about our physical bodies, plural, somehow get redeemed. That is not what the text says, but it's been made to imply that. But if it was to be made to say that, then we have all kinds of contradictions throughout 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5, which speak about our resurrection bodies coming to us from out of heaven, clothing upon our disembodied regenerate spirits. And that is our essence of the resurrection. All right, now 23. And not only that, but, now watch, ourselves also. Who is the ourselves also? Because he keeps referring, verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. All right, we have that. Because 21, the creature herself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He's kind of talking third person-y here. For we, Paul and the receivers of this epistle, the Romans, we know that every creature groans, travails, and perishes together until now. Not only that, but ourselves also. Now, he says ourselves also, and then he's quick to substantiate what he means by ourselves. Notice he says ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, that's an important little clue. Now, this is important. I think it's important. I think Paul is making reference not so much to himself and the Roman Christians when he uses ourselves also and then qualifies it by those which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I think he's not so much talking about himself and the Romans as much as he's referring to himself and other Jews who became believers, known as the remnant in the Old and New Testament, which Paul makes a thorough use of in the 11th chapter of Romans. I think when he uses that term first fruits, he's referring to those who are of Jewish lineage, who are of the elect, who became believers in Christ in the first century as Jews. Now, the reason I think that is because of this. Look over at Romans, the 11th chapter. Hold your spot here. Look at verse 16, Romans 11. Verse 16, that clock has been moved. It's on the back wall now, but it's so far away I just can't read it. Romans 11, 16, for if the first fruit be holy, see the word first fruit? Now back it up just a little bit, because he's talking about the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, the remnant which are believing Jews as opposed to Gentiles. He says, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation they which are of my flesh, now he's talking about Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Receiving of Jews through faith in Christ is our context, but life from the dead. For, explanation, yes? If the first fruit be holy, that's Jews, Jewish believers who become believers, the lump is also holy, that which is attached to. And if the root, Jews, be holy, so are the branches relative to Gentiles being grafted in and this kind of a thing. So here in verse 16, the first fruit is a reference to believing Jews. And he uses that Jewish terminology. First fruit, whenever you see it in the Bible, means what? Yeah, exactly. More come. In other words, it's taken from the Levitical offerings where the first fruits, the first tenth, if you will, of a person's grain, figs, whatever he might be bringing. It could be little critters, lammies, and all that kind of deal. That he brings that first fruit, which guarantees that God is going to pour out more upon him. So the first fruit means more to come. The first fruits of the Jews essentially guarantees that the Gentile elect fully throughout all of history will come to know Christ as Savior in accordance with God's plan. That's the ultimate aspect of the first fruits. But look at James 1 now with me. There's a consistent pattern that goes on here. James, the first chapter, and verse 1. James 1 and verse 1. You can let go of Romans 11, but hold on to Romans 8 in your spot. James 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes literally of the diaspora. They were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So he's writing to the 12 tribes. Who's he writing to? Here he's writing to the nation of Israel. And specifically in the context of this book, it is believers of the nation of Israel in different tribes whom he is writing to. Move ahead a little bit to verse 16. James 1, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved, what?
Brethren.
He's talking about those who have believed on Christ, who are now his brethren. Look at 18. Of his, God's own will, begat he us, or gave birth to us, apokueo, gave birth to us. James is a Jew. He is writing to believing Jews of the 12 tribes. Of his own will, he gave birth to us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of what? First fruits of his what? Catechesis! First fruits of the catechesis! See, it just comes again. Now James is using that language. You know? There's got to be some kind of conspiracy going on here. Holy Spirit conspiracy. Maybe? Maybe not. Maybe it's just the same author who is saying the same doctrine through different people. That's novel. I think I'll pursue that. All right, one more now about this idea of first fruits being a reference to Jewish believers in the first century. If you will consider Revelation now, the seventh chapter, Revelation 7. Look at verse 4 with me, Rev 7:4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So you got 12,000 times 12. That's 144,000. It's a representative number. It has to do with Hebraic numerics in regards to perfection and what it is speaking about, the number 10 multiplied unto 100,000, and then you have the number 40 involved in there. There's a bunch to this, but I'm skipping that. I just want you to see that the 144,000 are Jews. They're from all the tribes, right? Right? All right. Now, with that in mind, chapter 14 of Revelation, look at verse 4. Look at verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1, Revelation. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Who's that? That's 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. It's a representative number of the remnant that was alive at the end of the age in the first century. Now look down at verse 4. This is what I was trying to get you to. Because I got to give you context, right? These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That just means that they're faithful, okay? Doesn't mean women defile you. If my wife defiled me, I'd be the most defiled man in this building. These are they which follow the Lamb. You know, you have to think twice sometimes about the things I say. You know, how do I take that, you know? Well, I'd like to maintain the mystery. These are they which are not defiled by women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb where he goes. These were so they're disciples, right? These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So taken all together, you see why I'm thinking this way? You know, Paul makes reference to it, first fruits, as believing Jews. James does the same thing. John does it twice in the book of Revelation. I think there's a consistent pattern here. But maybe I'm wrong, in which case we won't die on that hill. Back to Romans 8, verse 23. So not only that is every catechesis, groaning and travailing in pain together, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, us Jewish believers, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Now keep in mind, when he now talks about the adoption, the redemption of the body, he's talking about it in the context of each catechesis groaning and travailing, verse 21, wanting to be delivered from what? The bondage of corruption, which according to the way Paul uses the word corruption and the way he uses the word groan in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, both contexts are what kind of context? Resurrection context and the nature of the resurrection. See, he's being very consistent here when he's talking about resurrection. In the bottom of verse 23 now, he talks about the ultimate experience of the redemption of our body. Now wait, I'm going to explain that to you, obviously. Middle of 23 now, he's established that the first fruits of the Spirit are those Jewish Christians, I believe, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting expectantly. Expectantly waiting is our Greek right there, for the adoption. The adoption is euthesion. It means the placing of a son. And he's used that phrase before, hasn't he? He's defining now what the redemption, or rather what the adoption is. He's about to say the adoption is actually the redemption of our body. Last time he used the word euthesion here was back in verse 15. Look at it with me. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of what? Adoption. We are adopted into his family, euthesion. So you see, he's already brought that up. Now he's bringing it up again. He's already laid the foundation. Now he's returning to it. Now he's including the idea of adoption or son placing within the event of that which we are groaning and travailing for, which is the redemption of our body. Now, what's necessary is for us to understand what redemption means right here. We've got a simple Greek word, apolutrosis. Oh yeah, that's simple. Apolutrosis. The second it goes into your mind, the next second it goes out. You know what I mean? Apolutrosis. Well, as long as I get the definition. The reason I give these Greek words is because I want you to know that I'm holding myself accountable to you and to everybody who listens to these CDs. And these CDs go throughout all the United States, and sometimes they take a trip over into Europe and they go down south of us and this sort of a thing. People need to know that these are definite words and they have definite meanings. And they need to be able to follow up on the things that I'm saying. And I'm being made accountable to you as well as to them. So that's why I say these things. Every now and then I say that. I know you've heard that before, but it's good to hear it. So he says, we are groaning within ourselves, bottom of 23, expectantly waiting for the adoption, the placing of sons, which he defines now as the redemption of our body. Apolutrosis. It's the idea of paying out a ransom. Apolutrosis. Paying out a ransom and being delivered because the ransom has been paid. Like a kidnapping sort of a thing, right? Pay the ransom. Person that was kidnapped gets released. It's kind of the idea right there. There is a delivering that is taking place. Now, the root for apolutrosis we need to pay attention to is apolutro. Apolutro. Now, apo, the prefix, means from. Lutro is the first person singular for I loose. To apolutro means to loose from. To loose from. Yes, there is the apolutrosis additive of being redeemed because the ransom has been paid and we're now free. But now take it further, take it in its full understanding. To be apolutro is to be freed from or loosed from. So what Paul is saying here is that our adoption is actually involving the being freed from, released from our plural, body. Now, I don't think that's a reference to the body of Christ. I don't think we're being freed from to not have anything to do with the body of Christ. That's not what he's saying. But actually, he's pointing to his resurrection theology, which he makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 38. God gives it a body as he wills, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. Our body that we are groaning over, wanting to have, clothes us. Its location is in heaven, and now verse 2, it comes to us from out of heaven. Very important. Paul is being very consistent, let alone here by the Holy Spirit, that there is a releasing from that is a part of the payment price of redemption is resulting in being released from our body. Now that makes perfect sense when Paul uses the Greek word alasso. He says that the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise, and we will be alasso. We will be exchanged. This is what we've been pressing on Wednesday nights, is there is an exchange. There is not the reworking of this body. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says flesh and blood cannot go into gain, receive the kingdom of God. In the same way that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So, Flesh and blood can, and I've said it for years, and I'll go on saying it. You can say that the resurrection means this body is glorified all you want. You can say it's changed all you want. It's still this. It's still this. Now, it's not a case of what God could do. You're saying God can't transform the body? I'm not saying that. It's never a case of that. It's not a case of what God can do. He's sovereign. He can do whatever is in accordance with his good, holy character and will. He can do whatever he wants. It's not what he can do. It's what does the Bible say it is? What does the Bible say he's going to do? What is the nature of it? And so, this follows perfectly with everything else that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, that the adoption, the placing of sons in the heavenly realm has to do with being released from, freed from, because the ransom was paid, freed from our imon, somatos, our body. And that makes perfect sense. For instance, one more little shot at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 51 again. Talking about this freeing from, right? Released from, freeing from, because the ransom price has been paid from our body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die." So this was an imminent thing. That generation that was alive doesn't guarantee that everybody would be alive, but some would be. We shall not all die, but some will die. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 16, 27 and 28, some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power. Some would be dead, some would not be. Okay? Same language here. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be alasso. We shall all be exchanged." Oh, by the way, if you want to know some other verses, some other passages where the Greek word alasso is used and can be translated and should be translated as exchange, you can write down Romans 1:23. Romans 1:23, Galatians 4:20, and Hebrews 1:12. Look at those things later. Don't look at them now, okay? Those are all elasso. They can be translated as changed or exchanged. That's the nature of that word. The context demands an exchange, not a transformation change. It's an exchange. That's the ultimate meaning of Philippians 3:21, metaschematizo, you know, where it says that Christ is going to give a new schema to our bodies of humility, and they will be like his own body. It's a factual statement. It means ultimately we take the rest of what the Bible has to say about that, and it doesn't mean a transformation. It means a whole new schema. It means an exchange that has to take place because the body is in heaven. It is given to us out of heaven, and it is that which we groan for. It is that which we groan for, which he's talking about here in Romans, the 8th chapter, which said groaning in verse 23 that happens within ourselves is for that adoption, which is the freeing from our body. It's fantastic. Which then, so the catechesis is groaning for deliverance. It's groaning, secondly, for bodily redemption. Thirdly, it is hoping, the catechesis hopes and expects for this salvation. And he uses now the sozo word, the saved word, the saving, salvation word relative to your state in the heavenly realms in glorified Christ-like physicality that comes to us from out of heaven. Verse 24, Romans 8, verse 24, "For we are saved." No. Sozo here is an aorist passive indicative. So it should be, we have been saved. We have been saved. We have been saved by hope. Passive voice means that the action was done to you. You did not have anything to do to bring that action to pass. You did not save yourself. You are saved. Without your involvement, passive. "For we have been saved by hope, by elpis, by a certain expectation." We have been saved. And we have an expectation. When we depart this life, We expect to be received. We expect to enter into that which is within the veil. We expect to be received before God the Father. We expect the Father and the Son, if you will, the Son, the Father through the Son, with a big smile on His face, come on, I've been waiting for this forever, and so have you, and just thrill each other with that. Get out of my way when I get to be with the Lord. I'll knock you down. You get out of my way. Yeah. For we have been saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Right? Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he hope for it? Well, it's right there. He doesn't have to hope. He's seeing it. Okay, but this was still their hope. And guess what? It's still your hope and my hope. Whether you're preterist or not, we still have a future hope. All preterists ultimately are futurists. You have to be. You have to have a future hope. Do you plan in the future to be in this physical, regenerate, resurrected state? Darn skippy. Do you expect to skip the lake of fire and be with God in eternal? Sure. Are you going to die in the future? Yeah. Will this happen to you then in the future? Yeah, I guess you're a futurist. Some preterists out there, I mean, it's like they're just like, they got this FP flag, you know, and they're just waving this thing. I don't know. I might be the only preterist out there. I don't know. On the other hand, I may be the worst of the worst. For we have been saved by hope, but hope that is... You'll have to figure that one out. For hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? Now here we go. Last verse, 25. But if we hope, if we elpis, if we expect... If we expect for that which we see not. So they weren't seeing it right then, right? They weren't seeing it then, just like you're not seeing it now except through the eyes of faith. Then we do with patience wait for it. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Part of that salvation is the experience of the adoption, which he says is the release from, through ransom, from this body, which in his context right here is the groaning to be have this corruption off of us so that we might be freed into the glorious liberty of the sons of the living God. And that happens through putting off this tent, placing on clothing over our naked spirits with that heavenly house, which is not made with hands, not of human origins, which is in heaven, which then clothes us, in which case we then are exchanging the one for the other, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in that state. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That'll impress everybody on the CD. Yeah, you should see him from my perspective, right? For if we hope that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Let me show you one last text. 2 Corinthians 4, and then we'll put the comma down. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. This is Paul's same idea, same context, nature of the resurrection, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and into chapter 5. Verse 18 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, while we look not at the things that are seen. In that context, that means they're beat up, poked up bodies, which were going through persecution. But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. No chapter and verse divisions in Paul's original. The things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. See how he gets into it? He says, that thing which you don't see just yet, that's the eternal thing. Guess what? Verse 5 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, looking at it. Verse 5, chapter 5. Watch this. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, he who worked in us this thing, this resurrection state, a body out of heaven, he who works this is God, watch, who also has given us the earnest, that's the down payment of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what's coming. That's the idea of an earnest. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. One of the reasons is he's saying you're going to be clothed with this body. It's Christ-like. It's individual. It's a one-to-one ratio. And you will be glorified in that state as Christ is glorified. And I give you my Holy Spirit as a down payment that you can look for. I'm good for it. Think if God puts down some earnest money on a house, he's good for it? That's the idea of the Holy Spirit. See? That's your down payment. It's because this is going to happen. He is within you. One of the reasons he's in you is to guarantee that this is going to happen. That's why he says what he says. It's fantastic. And in that context, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That means this physical body. That's clear. For we walk by faith and not by sight, relative to what he just said. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, absent from this physical body, which then would result in being present with the Lord in that state, in the state that he just got through talking about. And so Paul says to the Romans, this expectation of the ketesis manifestation, you go on expecting it. Let the truth of that empower you. Yeah, there's suffering. Yeah, there's tough stuff going on. But there is for you, as you are groaning, to unload this corruption that is upon each regenerate ketesis. There is the hope and expectation of adoption, the placing of sons, through the act of being freed from our body in exchange unto the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You can live that way now. You can live that way now. And Father, with these things in mind, we give you praise and thanks for the truths of thy word. Lord, I pray, Father God, that those things, Lord, that are only pleasing before you that I have said, reside in the hearts and minds of your precious people here today and for all those who are listening to these CDs. I pray, Lord God, that growth and strength and revelation knowledge comes to them through their study of the Word. And Lord God, that we honor your Word in watching out for the context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, analyzing those words, O God. Let us be upright students, Lord God, of thy Word, who show ourselves approved unto you that can rightly divide thy Word of truth. And Lord, we give you thanks for these things today. I ask, Lord God, that thy people would be built up, constantly conformed to the image of Christ, holding out this hope that we don't see yet manifested, but we know by faith through your word that it is coming. And so we give you praise for the future experience, Lord, of this redemption of the body and the exchange of this corruption for the incorruptible, that is perfectly in keeping with the heavenly realm and living therein. Blessed be your name, Lord, that we look forward to these incredible things that we can barely get a glimpse or a handle on. They are so outside of our experience. Nevertheless, O Father, we believe in them fully and finally. Thank you for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as